All right. It's good to be here and appreciate the goodness of the Lord. We can go ahead and turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. And grateful for time back in this part of the country. I know Mama is always happy to get back to North Carolina. And I appreciate my family being with us. Jeremy has moved back out to Oklahoma, moved back out in April, and I know that makes Mama a happy camper, and Dad might be too. Always glad when our family's together. I understand as we get older that things change, and the natural course of life is man leaves his father and his mother, takes a wife, cleaves unto her, and I don't know what's going to happen with the little girl. Does it say anything what the women are supposed to do? We're just going to keep her, and she can just be stuck with us, I guess. But I don't know if anybody'd have her. Anyway, it's good to be here. Thank you for your prayers, and appreciate so much coming back and being in this part of the country, but being with familiar people as well. And it's been a little while since we've been here, at least since we before popping in on you by surprise a couple weeks ago. Always glad to get back home. I want to preach this morning. I really could title it a lot of different ways, but the main thought of the message is the grand theme. And we could look at the grand theme of missions, which I'll give you a little thought on that to start the message. The grand theme of Scripture. The grand theme, is anyone's mind on Christmas right now? Of course it is. You do celebrate Christmas. If you do, it's good. If you don't, it's good. I'm fine either way with it. I'm glad Jesus came into the world, and I don't mind if other people are happy about it as well. But the grand theme of Christmas, the grand theme of giving, whatever title you would want to put on it, I'm just going to title it the grand theme of missions. And look at these couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians. And again, if you're just coming in, 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, one verse, verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What a great verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Father, thank you for the truth that's laid out for us here in the Word of God today. Thank you that it is a rich truth, because you are a rich God, rich in love, rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in holiness, rich in goodness. Thank you for who you are today, and thank you for the revelation of who you are through your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray you bless us, bless the Word of God, give great grace to preach, grace to hear. I pray you'd be magnified in everything that's said and everything that's done here today. And Lord, you know the need of my heart for you to help me. You know the need of all your ministers today as they stand and labor in the Word of God. I pray that you would help them, bless your people, strengthen this church, and strengthen us now through your Word. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole of 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 and chapter number 9 they're really given as an exhortation by the Apostle Paul, the church at Corinth, to engage in giving. Just want to lay out the context of this verse before we go further. It seems particularly the need being addressed is that of the poor saints in Jerusalem who are struggling. Persecution and famine has put the saints of God of this once thriving church into a position of need. And we read about that in Acts chapter 11. I mentioned it briefly in the Sunday school hour. And how there was a dearth in the land, and that the churches, even of the Gentiles, were called upon to minister unto that church that had so graciously ministered unto them by sending preachers their way. The Apostle Paul again mentions this in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 25. He said, "Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And so he has spoken already to the church earlier before our verse in this chapter of the grace of God that was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, and how that God had put upon their hearts to give first their own selves to the ministry, and then to trust the Lord to give through them unto the needs of the church at Jerusalem. And Paul uses them as an example to the church at Corinth of what it means to give, what it means to sacrificially give, and what it means to display your love to the people of God. The Corinthian church now is called upon by Paul to prove their love. Verse number 8, he said, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." Now, these are strong words. Anytime a man is called upon, or in this case, a church is called upon to make full proof of their love for another, it almost hurts the pride a little bit, as though your love is being called into question. But God is a God of truth, and sometimes He uses His truth to hit us right between the eyes with some things that are a little difficult for us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter said, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." That is what our love for the people of God should be. That's the love that Paul is speaking of to the church at Corinth, that they should love the church at Jerusalem and minister unto the needs that they have and help them. 1 John chapter number 3, verse number 17, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Again, this seems to be a proving verse concerning our love. He said, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." It is as though Paul is saying unto them, prove your love, and if you see your brother have need, as John wrote, and you shut up your bowels of compassion, perhaps the love of God does not dwell in you. And these are strong words, and they really fall right into that message that Paul is giving to them. Prove the sincerity of your love for the people of God. Saying we love someone is very easy. People do it all the time. Kindergartners can do it. They can talk to a little girl in class and say, "I love you." Boys, girls alike, is so easy, isn't it? And we grow up into this same thing as men and as women, and we find it easy to say, "I love." But I'm going to tell you, showing love is altogether different. We make a mistake by falling in line with a social idea of what love is. In our day, love has something to do with fuzzy feelings, or has something to do with what a person makes you think of yourself. But the love of God and the love of this book is a love that is completely unselfish. It is an action. It is not a feeling. And so Paul is calling upon the church at Corinth to display the love that they have spoken of for the church at Jerusalem, and to prove their love by giving to their necessity. It seems also in this that these believers at Corinth, while strong, or as Paul used the word, abounding in many areas, they were lacking in this area of giving. We read on that they had had a readiness to do it and a desire to do it. And Paul is saying, okay, you said you were going to, and you said the Lord's put this on your heart to do. Now it's time to do it. And again, this is kind of a hard truth for us, because we oftentimes have the best of intentions. Or as Paul said, to will is there, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And so Paul speaks to them in verse number 10 after our verse. He said, I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. And as there was a readiness of will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. And so again, he is just simply laying out to them to prove their love to do what they had said was in their heart to do. He appeals unto them, first of all, in this chapter, using the example of other churches, of other Christians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto their riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. He uses the example of others. Now, I would be the first to admit, if I'm being intellectually honest and have an observation that is honest, there is a lot that is wrong with Christians and a lot that is wrong with churches today. Starting with me. I'm very imperfect. You are too. Don't ever forget that. Churches are very imperfect. Please don't be too harsh on God's churches. They are made up of imperfect people. They're made up of people just like you. And again, I run into people who have gotten their feelings hurt or have gotten offended at this church over this and that church over that. And it is though they are looking for a congregation that offers perfection. There is no such thing. There are a lot of things wrong with churches and a lot of things that are wrong with us individually. None of us are finished products yet. Now, I know you've heard this said before, but it bears saying again that if you find a perfect church, please do not join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. There's a lot that is wrong, but not everything. And Paul uses the example of the churches of Macedonia because there are some things that are right with those churches. And while we are still a work in progress and still growing, everything is not wrong with you, and everything is not wrong with me, and everything is not wrong with the Lord's churches. Amen. And there are two things we can learn from this. First of all, there is this lesson that we have examples around us. Paul uses the example of others, and we have those as well. Thank God for it. We are not alone, and we are not on an island as God's people. There are others that we can look to who have trodden this path before us, who have served the Lord faithfully, and God helped them and God brought them along. And if He did that for them, then we can hope that He will do that for us also. He will help us and bring us along. We have examples. Second lesson in this is we can be an example. Macedonia probably had no idea that God was going to use them in this epistle to the church at Corinth, and yet by simply being obedient and faithful to God, they were an example that God was able to use to others. And we can be too. We can be an example for others to follow. I would like to be a good example. It's true that no man liveth unto himself and no man dieth unto himself. Somebody has their eyes fixed upon me and somebody has their eyes fixed upon you. It may be your children only. It may be your neighbors. It may be your co-workers. But see to it that you set forth an example. You name the name of Christ. Let us be Christians then. Be Christ-like. Be an example. Seek to be an example to other people. Paul uses first the example of the churches of Macedonia. But then in our text verse here, Paul reaches higher. And Paul now appeals to the church at Corinth by the greatest means of motivation that we can give unto any man. For you know the grace, he spoke first of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia as an example, but then he quickly gets to his life theme and he said, you know the grace of God, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though we were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He goes beyond the grace of God that's seen in individuals and he speaks of the direct grace of God that was imparted unto us when he sent his Son into the world for our sins. He is the grand theme, isn't he? The grand theme of all truth is the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the grand theme of all doctrine, isn't he? He is not a doctrine. He is a Savior. He is not a doctrine. He is our Lord. He is not a doctrine. He is the man Christ Jesus come down to earth from heaven to save his people from their sins. Dear friend, I'm around so many people and I think Jesus is just another doctrine in their learning and in their understanding. But he is more than that. He is the chief end of all doctrine. He's the theme of all of our teaching. All roads lead to Rome, said the French poet. His meaning was that all paths or activities lead to the center of things, and Rome was the great example. For the emperors of Rome saw to it that the secondary cities were all connected to Rome, but they were not connected to each other. They did not want the possibility of city joining with city to overthrow the main part. So the poet used that as an example, and I will as well. God has in his word made his only begotten Son the central theme of all the scriptures. And so it is said like this, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I heard one, it's rather simplistic, but I'm a pretty simple person. I heard one preacher say this, and it stood out to me, read your Bible and look for Jesus on every page. You say, how do I look for him in the law? Look at him as the one who fulfilled the law on your behalf and satisfied the righteous demands of the law. Say, how do I look for him in genealogy, some of the more tedious places of reading in the Word of God? Understand that God used imperfect people to create a lineage that he would bring his Son into the world. You can find Jesus in every portion of the Word of God. He is what it is all about. And so God, who spoke from heaven concerning his Son, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him, does at every point of written revelation direct us to his Son again in the volume of the book. Paul makes haste in his exhortation to remind these at Corinth of the grand theme that he has focused on singularly through his life since that day on the Damascus Road when he was introduced to Jesus Christ. Paul will not appeal to them. His charge to them to give is not built upon enticing words of man's wisdom or even upon the examples of their fellows in the faith. His charge to them is like every other word that he preached. He must get to his theme and he must get there quickly. He will at every opportunity preach the gospel. And so he does, even in this message on giving. He preaches to the church at Corinth that same message that he came singularly with to them with, and that is Christ and him crucified. And we see it in these words, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And I would ask a question just for your consideration. Where else should any of us be directed to when being told, as the church at Corinth here, to abound in grace and to prove the sincerity of our love? Where should we be directed to? We should be directed to the Son who has abounded in grace toward us. We should be directed to Christ, who has proved the sincerity of His love toward us. For if ever one did not love in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth, it was the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. He does not appeal to the church at Corinth by commandments or either by consequence. You may read 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, and you'll see both of these ideas given when he speaks of giving grudgingly or when he speaks of giving of necessity. He is alluding both the consequence and to the commandments of God, but he uses what Jesus did to motivate their hearts to do for Him. And He is our motivator today. I preached in a Native American conference in October, and dear missionary brother that I love, I've preached for on multiple occasions, was preaching on a Thursday evening, and I felt that he just gave us a bit of a tongue lashing, to be honest with you. I mean, just beat us up a little bit. You know, preachers do that sometimes. No offense against him, but that's what he did. And I found he got off in the weeds and was continually talking about what he had done and what he and his wife had sacrificed and all the years. And while I appreciate that, I have to say him talking about his sacrifice did nothing to motivate my heart to serve God. But if he would have gotten up and preached the cross of Christ and preached on the sacrifice of the Son of God, my heart would have been stirred and would have been driven to say, I'm a debtor to serve God for all that he's done for me. He is our motivation. He is why we are here today, why we got out of bed, not just that he gave us life and breath, but why we got up, why we chose to come to the house of God is because we have peace with God through him and all that he has done for us. He motivates me. I look to Christ and I want to be a better Christian. I want to be more like him because he's altogether lovely. I look to Christ. I want to preach more fervently. Man, he was a preacher, wasn't he? I want my teaching to be accurate and precise, but I want it to be on a level where the commoner could understand it, for that is how Jesus taught. I want my life to be one of service and one of sacrifice, because my Savior himself said, I do always the will of him that sent me. He is our motivation in all that we do. Paul appeals to the church at Corinth concerning cheerful giving by pointing to the good shepherd who laid down his life willingly for the sheep. If I don't hurry, I'm not going to get to my passage. The context of this verse is giving. But the text itself is grace. It's all grace. You could pull this text out of the context and it would still mean the exact same thing. It's hard to make it mean what it doesn't. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though we were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. I want you to think about the grace of God in these verses just for a moment, or in this verse, and consider it first, just in the first three verses, the first three words of this verse. Let me get my words right. Think about this. For ye know. Are those not gracious words right there? For ye know. There was a time you didn't know. There was a time when you were dead in trespasses and in sins and you did not know the grace of God. I remember when I first realized that I was lost and I was a sinner, I did not know the grace of God. I felt in that moment that the only thing that I could look forward to was certain judgment and hell at the end of the way. I did not know of a Savior. I did not know that He had died for my sins. I just expected that when I died, I was going to pay the penalty of my sins in hell. That's all that I knew. But I remember when God shined the light in my heart and caused me to know His grace and that Christ had paid my sin debt, had paid my penalty. For you know, think about that, believer. Consider it this morning. Of all the people in this world who do not know the grace of God, you right here in this very moment with your heart have believed unto righteousness, and you know that God has given unto you that which you never could have earned and that which you do not deserve. For you know the grace of God. There was a day you didn't. There are multitudes who do not and will die not knowing the grace of God, but you know the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. There are many today with an intellectual, scholarly knowledge of Jesus, but you know Him intimately and you know Him perfectly. You know the grace of God because you personally know the God of grace. What a truth. You know the grace of God. Not just the facts of what He did, but as Paul said right here, you know that it was for your sakes He became poor. You know He did it for you. And it is one thing to hear the message that Christ bled and died upon the cross for sinners, and it is another thing altogether for you to know in your heart that He did it for you. He did it for your sake. I'm not into hypotheticals. I've heard men say that if I was the only one in the world, Jesus would have came and He would have died for me. Friend, that is not the case. I'm not the only one in the world, but yet I do know when He hung upon the cross, He did it for my sake. He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost, and He saves us by bleeding on the cross and dying for us, rising again from the dead and imparting grace unto us by interceding for us at the right hand of God. And I know that He has done that for my sake. We could stop right there. For you know, what gracious words, that it was for your sakes. You know the grace of God, and you have understood and learned that it was by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It was the gift of God imparted unto you. And so the theme of the Christian is, Christ imparted grace unto me. He gave me faith to believe upon Him. He sent His Spirit to draw me unto Himself, to convict me of my sins. He gave me grace to bow to Him, to confess Him openly, to call upon His name, and to know Him as Lord. And if it were not for this grace, then every one of us would be just like those who were proclaimed, Lord, Lord, and did not the things which He commanded for them to do. We read those just troubling words in Matthew 7 of those who go to Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name and cast out devils in Thy name and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And there are many people like that that will be cast out. But by the grace of God, that's not us today. We're not trusting our casting out of devils or our good works or anything else to get us to heaven. We bow humbly before the Lord Jesus. By grace we know Him as Lord. And by the grace of God we shall not be as others in the day of judgment. Only by His grace. By grace He is not just a word or a teaching, but He truly is your Lord today. Can you say that? Friend, if not, you could experience the same grace that all of us as believers have experienced. And you could heed the gospel call and you could bow to Him today and know the grace of God in the person of Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sum of the grace of our Lord Jesus is right here in this verse. Again, I like simplicity. It's summed up very simply for us right here. This is not a complicated system of theology. Okay, I like the deep things of God. I trust that you do too. I'm not a real good swimmer. And some of the deep things of God get over my head. I like to wade around and splash a little bit in them. This is not a complicated system of soteriology, okay? Here is a simple sum of the grace of God on behalf of sinners. His Son, the Lord Jesus, though He was rich, Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. I have this written in my notes, and sometimes I don't read things and sometimes I do, but I want to say this. Don't educate yourself away from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's good to learn. It's good to be interested in doctrine. It's good to learn the mysteries of the Bible if we can. Some of them have been revealed to us. Amen. Don't educate yourself away from the simplicity of the gospel. This is why so few people have the joy of the Spirit of God, I think, in their lives. Do not get away from... Paul was terrified that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so would those believers in Corinth be removed from the simplicity that was in Jesus. I love the gospel message. I am refreshed by it, and I long to refresh others with it. It is a simple truth. I'm going to scare you now. I have 3 points. They will not be long. Notice first of all in this verse. Notice with me Christ's sacrifice. Now it makes perfect sense when exhorting others to sacrificial giving, sacrificial living, to describe the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now when we think of this, oftentimes we go right to Calvary's cross. That's where he gave the ultimate made the ultimate sacrifice when he laid down his life for his people. He laid down his life for our sins. But his sacrifice began long before that. This verse does not speak as much of his life here upon earth, that though he were rich, yet became never at any point in Jesus' time as a man here on earth was he rich. This speaks of his eternal existence. I'll throw a little doctrine out there for you. When was he rich? Was it in his birth? So we sung about when he was born in a stable. I was born at Mission in 1979. They had hospitals back then. Took good care of me. Stuck my feet in some ink and put them down on a piece of paper and said such and such was born on such and such. And there you have it. And I imagine it was much the same for you. Born in a hospital. A lot of family, a lot of friends round to welcome us into the world. Was he rich in his birth? No, he was born in a stable. He was born in a cattle stall and he was laid in a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. Rich in his childhood? Perhaps not. I am a carpenter. I have been for the last 45 years, I guess. 25 years, I'm getting my age mixed up here. 25 years, been a carpenter. And 25 years, there have been a lot of times struggling to make ends meet as a carpenter. And here's Jesus raised in the home of Joseph and his mother Mary. And Joseph was the carpenter. You reckon he was rich in his childhood? I bet he had to get out and help his daddy work from time to time. In fact, the Jews at one point said, is not this the son of the carpenter? And at another point said, is not this the carpenter? Followed in his earthly daddy's footsteps. Was he rich in his ministry? Or did he not say, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head? And were it not for many of the women that followed him around faithfully ministering unto him of their substance, he might have gone hungry. No doubt he was in fastings often. Nowhere to lay his head. He did not die with a home to leave to anybody. He walked around in sandals on his feet, sometimes on the seashore, sometimes in the desert country, and sometimes on the mountains. But he was not rich in his life. Oh, he must have been rich by the time he died. No, he died. He died on a cross. He died with but a handful of people around that even were concerned that he was dying that day. He must have been rich. No, he had to even borrow a tomb for them to lay his body into. He was not rich in his life. But, notice these words. Before he was poor, he was rich. And I want to say of our Redeemer, never has anyone been so rich. In all of time and in all of eternity, never has one been so rich in honor and in glory and in adoration. The songs of the angels created was a song where they shouted for joy at the handiwork of the Son of God when He created the heavens and the earth. The song throughout all eternity is the same that was sung in eternity past. Worthy is the Lamb. Rich in honor, rich in glory, rich in love. Jesus did not come to this world because He needed a better relationship with His creation. He was perfectly one with His Father in heaven. There was no lack of love. He was worshiped. There is no doubt joy in heaven. We have not added to the joy of Jesus, but He was in His own joy and in His own glory. Consider His position. He is the Creator of all things, upholding all things by the word of His power. Never has one been so rich. He is the very lawgiver, one who demands over all of His creation what they should do, rich in power. Never has any been so rich. And this is what He gave up. You say, what did He get? You see, first His sacrifice. Then I want you to think of His selflessness in this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. And here are two equal truths. Never has one been so rich, and also never has one become so poor. We speak about man in lofty terms a lot of times, don't we? We think of ourselves as the crowning jewel of all of God's creation. Really, when I look around at God's creation, I see a lot of subordination, obedience. Sun is where it's supposed to be today. The clouds are where they're supposed to be. The rain's falling because God said, let the rain fall. When He wants to, He causes the wind to blow, and the wind is obedient. I believe even the animal kingdom is obedient and in subordination unto God. And when we come to man, you know, in our prideful terms, the crowning jewel of all of God's creation, do you know what we don't see a whole lot of? Subordination and obedience. We see men, and because of men, because of man and his sin, this whole world lieth in corruption now. It has a curse put upon it. And yet it is through the line of mankind that the Son of God stepped out of His riches in heaven and down into the poverty that we know of as human flesh. Is this a lesser position? Is that a question even worth asking? Who would take a lesser position? If given the opportunity, which of us in selflessness would say, you know what? I think I would rather not only give somebody else the promotion ahead of me, I think I'd rather step down below where I'm at now so that they can be. Nobody takes the lesser position, do they? There is no such thing as reincarnation. But just be with me just for a moment here. If you were a mouse that had spent your whole life afraid of a cat, and you could come back, you reckon you'd want to be a cat or you'd want to be a mouse again? Nobody's taken the lesser position, but that is exactly what the Lord did. He laid aside His glory in heaven. And though He did not lay aside His deity, He was God in the flesh. He came into His creation. Consider it for a moment how big God is. He stretches out the heavens with the span of His hands. We think everything centers around us, and here we have this globe that we live on, and all the waters of that globe are in the hollow, that little dot in the hand. And that's just metaphorical. God's bigger than that. All of the world fits right there, and here you are, just a little speck of the 8 billion here on the world. Shrink it down a little bit smaller to one woman of the lineage of David, Mary. Shrink it down smaller than Mary to simply Mary's womb, and there the Son of God comes down in humility and enters into the womb of a woman and is born into this world. All that he laid aside, the poverty. He did this willingly, he did this selflessly, and he did it for your sakes. And remember the words of our Savior who said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He did not come to have a red carpet rolled out for him, welcoming him in and onto a throne of a kingdom here on earth. But he came to be a servant of the living God, his Father, and to minister unto the needs of every one of us, eventually laying down his life upon the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though we were rich in his glory, we see him condescending, humbling himself, and taking upon him the form of a servant. If I could say it this way, when he did so, selflessly swapped positions with us. He did this for our sakes. What does this mean? Well, consider just a couple of verses for a moment. You know that every one of us is under a curse, for cursed is everyone that keepeth not all the things written in the law of the book. And yet Galatians says, Christ became a curse for us, for it also says, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. In this great divine exchange we read about in 2 Corinthians 5, the grace of God, it tells us that he, that is the Father, hath made him, that is Jesus, his Son, he hath made him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this verse speaks in like manner of an exchange that was made selflessly by our Savior. He was rich, but he became poor. He became like us, that he could feel what we feel, that he could be a high priest that relates to us in everything. When man cannot understand the perplexities that you are faced with, Jesus does. For he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. One more great exchange. The Bible tells us that Christ hath also once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This verse speaks of a selfless exchange. Now, you could have said amen a whole lot in the message. This is not the place to say it. Here is my last point. I want you to consider just for a moment Christ's supply. Notice these words, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Here is one who is richer than any, becoming poorer than any, that all of us who are poorer than any might be made rich. Here's his supply. And so what can be said of Christ? Never has one been so rich and became so poor. Let's flip it on its head for us. Never have any been so poor and been made so rich in him. And this, again, has nothing to do with temporal riches. You can be hungry today, and you can still have the righteousness of God in your heart and in your soul. You can be hungry and without a place to sleep. You may struggle financially, and that has no bearing upon your relationship with God that you now have through our Lord Jesus. Consider our poverty before. Righteousness, how much of that did we have? We had none. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the Word of God says all of our righteousness is, all of them added together are as filthy rags. They are as nothing. We were poor in righteousness, but now if it were not in the Word of God, I would almost feel it was blasphemous to say it. But God, my Creator, views me now as righteous as His Son, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin. Again, I don't think I could be bold enough to say that were it not pinned down in the Word of God. And the reason being is that Christ is my righteousness. And He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I had no relationship. My natural mind and my natural heart were at enmity with God. We were not friends. I could know Him maybe as Creator by looking into His handiwork, but I could never know Him as Father. But now through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do I know Him as Father, but Christ Himself bids me to call Him Father. I have a relationship with God, and it's through the Lord Jesus. And I'm rich because of it. I am now rich in rest. The Son of Man, who was often wearied in His journey, the Lord Jesus exhausted Himself in 33 and a half years physically, finally giving up the ghost on the cross. He had no rest for Himself, but He tells me that if I come unto Him, I will find rest for my soul. And I remember for 2 decades of my life, the part of my first 20 years that I can remember anyway, having absolutely no peace and no rest, and looking and striving and reaching and grabbing, trying every which way to satisfy the internal longings of my heart and my soul. I love the song. I did know the song we sang earlier. Hallelujah, I have found Him who my soul so long had craved. Really, He found me, but in my heart I have found satisfaction and rest. Not looking around anymore. Not reading all the world's books and philosophies and about this religion and that. I have found the Son of God, and I will never thirst again. Rest. Rest that I did not have. Rest that I could not have. Christ has imparted that unto me. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And He tells us that we can enter into that rest by coming to Him, learning of Him, taking His yoke upon us, and knowing Him more. And then a reward. I want you to think about that for a moment. The only one in this passage that I see that I feel deserves a reward is Christ. He gave it all up. He became all in all to every one of us who have believed upon Him. And yet I read in the Word of God that there are rewards that are waiting for the people of God if we love Him, if we serve Him, and we do it with an honest heart and pure motivations. It is gold, silver, and precious stones that await for us at the judgment. It's not wood, hay, and stubble, as all of our sins and our unrighteous works are, that'll be burnt up. A reward? I had no reward. I can assure you, there was nothing waiting for me on the other side except a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Now He has not only by His grace saved me, by His grace kept me, He will also by His grace give me a reward at the end of this. That sounds a little overkill, doesn't it? It's like a child being riding on the lawnmower with his daddy. That dad is doing everything, isn't that right? Gets that boy, I did it with my son too. They probably have OSHA regulations against that, but I got him, get him up on the lawnmower with you, and you got him stuck between your arms. You're making sure you do the steering, and you're making sure he's not falling off. There's danger, there's blades. You cut the grass, he was just there with you. You did it all. And at the end of getting done with everything, looking at that boy and saying, boy, it sure is hot. We did a good job. You did a good job helping me with that grass. Let's go get some ice cream. It's a very crude illustration, but isn't that how it is? at the end of this, we're just going to be like, Lord, what did we do? When did we do? We did nothing. We messed up everything our hands touched, Lord. And he'll say, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well done, thou good, faithful servant. Simply because we believed him and we served him. I hope you're used to long preaching. If not, I apologize. I'm a long preacher. Let me leave you with this. Does not such love as this demand of us? It does. I'm going to preach a message one of these days. You know the old philosophy, to be or not to be, that is the question. I want to preach one day on to please or to appease, that is the question. We're not doing what we're doing to appease God. And I don't want you to take this statement the wrong way, okay? God is appeased in His Son only, that is all. Fully satisfied in Christ, that is all. It is not for me to satisfy God now. But because of what He's done, I do want to please Him. And when we consider what He's done for our souls, does it not demand something of us? The songwriter said it like this, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And when we consider, again, context, let me get back to context. Paul is motivating them to give of themselves and said, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus who gave of himself. He was rich, he became poor, and now you have been the receiver of the gift of God. And you have been made rich through his poverty. Now you in turn give after the example of your Lord. There should be nothing, Christian. This is easy to say and hard to live. But there should be nothing that is off limits for God. There is not such a thing as Him asking too much. There should be nothing that He could ask of you that would seem in your heart to be too much. If that means poverty, be like your master. That is a giving up that we may give. We're not above our master. That is what He did. If it means sacrifice, a giving up that we may go or that we may do, that is what our Savior did. Paul, that great missionary, had followed the example of his Savior. He endured afflictions, endured all things for sinners that they might be saved. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ. Nothing should be off limits for our Lord. Brother and sister, listen to me. He loves you. He has demonstrated His love for you. Let's just love Him back. Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word, how it ministers to our hearts. Thank You for Your love for our souls. We cannot comprehend the price that was paid for us. You loving this world and loving Your people, that You would send Your Son for us. Thank You for such love as this, Lord. Make it real in our hearts. Forgive us of our failures and, Lord, our lack of sight to see Your goodness and kindness. And, Lord, forgive all of our schemes to motivate ourselves. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon Christ as our motivation for all that we do. We love You because You first loved us. And I pray, Lord, You'll help our lives to demonstrate, not just towards our fellow believers, but to demonstrate to You that we do have the love of God abiding in us. Bless this people, Lord. I pray something of the Word of God and the message might be used now and in days to come to shape me, to shape my family, and to shape all the hearers. Make us closer to you, Lord. Forgive us again for our failures and our shortcomings. And help us, Lord, to walk in the light of your love and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.